All right, well, this week we're turning a new leaf, as it were, in the book of Genesis. We are shifting our focus away from the theme that Moses has been dealing with in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. And we're beginning the long section that runs from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 9, dealing with Noah and the flood and Noah's life after the flood. The major theme of Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 and following, is the theme of Sabbath rest. And I want to help you understand that this is the case by noting a few things to begin with this afternoon. First of all, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and let's take a look at verse 9. We're just going to look at the first part of verse 9. The phrase is simple. It's one that you've heard, a pattern that you've heard many times so far. These are the generations of Noah. Now, I've made the argument for you that this is a phrase that Moses is using in the book of Genesis over and over again to help mark off certain sections. And so I'm going to remind you just very briefly of this fact. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And then he goes on to speak about the doctrine or the theology of the world, what God has made, and the effects of sin upon it. And if you turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, he uses this same phrase, the same idea. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And in the following verses, Moses begins to unpack for us the theology of Adam, of man, specifically of man's sin. And then chapter 6, verse 9, he uses this phrase again to turn our attention to the next section. These are the generations of Noah. Now, Noah means rest. That's what the word means. Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And you can see this also in chapter 5, verse 28. Turn there with me, just a few verses up. "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah." And here's what he said when he gave birth to Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief, shall bring us rest, shall bring us comfort and consolation." But that word relief there sounds like the word Noah. "He shall bring us relief, he shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The idea then is that Lamech is naming his son Noah prophetically because Noah represents this important concept and this important idea of rest. Rest from work, rest from the curse, rest, refreshment, comfort, consolation, those kinds of ideas. So that the theme that Moses is picking up here is most certainly the theme of rest. But it's not just the theme of rest, it's also the theme of Sabbath rest. And I want you to notice something. If you'll recall what we looked at from Genesis chapter 1, when we talked about the creation of the world in 6 days and God resting on the seventh, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 2, verse 3, you'll recall the major themes that we drew out of that chapter. God has created the heavens and the earth as a temple. That's his purpose. That's his plan. He has constructed, as it were, a cosmic tabernacle. And the language of Genesis chapter 1 reiterates that to us. It affirms it to us. It proves it to us. What God has made is for his glory, for his worship. And you'll recall from Genesis chapter 1 that the creatures that God has made, man and woman, humanity, male and female, he placed in this tabernacle in order to be his priests, his prophets, his priests, his kings. You can see the language of kingship and the fact that God has given Adam dominion over the fish of the sea. You can see the idea of a priest, especially in chapter 2. It's implied in chapter 1, since Adam is in God's temple, and he is the one who has stewardship over that temple. He has dominion over that temple. And Adam is a prophet, since he has been delivered the word of God, specifically God's commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a king in this temple that God has made. And then you'll recall that in chapter 2, after God has made this temple and he has placed in it his priest, God rests on the Sabbath day. He blesses the seventh day. He ceases from his works. He declares everything is very good at the end of day six. And then on day seven, he blesses that day. He sets it apart as holy. And there we talked about the significance of that Sabbath rest. The idea being that God, having finished his work and set his priests in his place, has created this whole thing for there to be a fellowship and a relationship between his creature man and himself as their God. The idea is that God has made man to be his people, his prophet, his priest, his king, and all his progeny, his people, and God is man's God. And man has been created for the worship of God, and God has been, he has created this world in order to provide everything that man needs, so that there is this God-people relationship between God and man. And so there is this fellowship, there is this love, there is this community that God has built for himself, and he is resting in its midst. That's the significance of the Sabbath day. And all of this then that Moses has written to us in Genesis chapter 1 is to point us to what God's purpose is, what his plan is for the creation that he has made. He has made everything for this idea that God and man will dwell together forever and ever. And he will sing over us and delight in us and provide all that we need. And we will sing to him praises and we will worship him and we will love him and we will enjoy him forever. It's a very beautiful picture. Everything that God has made is for this very purpose. It's the picture of a father with his boy in his arm. And there he is with his son face to face. God made us to be face to face with himself, to dwell in his presence forever. It's the picture of a man and his wife embraced face to face, enjoying one another, loving one another, delighting in each other's beauty. It's a picture of a mother with her child, holding her in her arms, face to face with that little baby. Sabbath rest. It's the picture of a father, a husband, and his family. He's at the dinner table. There's his wife. There's his children. They're face to face. Fellowship, communion, enjoyment. He providing all that they need. They delighting in his provision. He is their God. They are his people. Sabbath rest. This is what Moses is dealing with then when we deal with Noah. I want you to notice that based on that pattern that we see there, that what Noah is doing is he has now broken apart those three major themes. In chapter 2, verse 4, he has spoken about the theology of this world that God has made, but he's talked about the terrible destructive influence of sin in it. And that's what he spoke to us about in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4. And then in chapter 5, he turns our attention to the Adam that God placed in that world, in that temple. And now he's turning our attention to the third major theme in chapter 1. He's turning our attention to this purpose that God has, this plan that God has, for the ages, for the cosmos, Sabbath rest. And so we speak then of Noah and rest. So this is Moses' purpose. This is his point. This is his theological theme that's going to run all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 9. Look with me really quickly to drive home this point of God's purpose and plan to introduce, to bring in this Sabbath rest. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 reads like this. Okay? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now again, you know, this is a picture of the end of the world. This is the consummation of everything. The judgment day has passed. Revelation 21, verse 3. Here's what we hear. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The ESV says dwelling place. That's a good translation, but it means technically tabernacle, the tabernacle of God. And what is a tabernacle? It's a tent. It specifically refers to the temple in the wilderness, the place where God dwelled. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Right, that's the picture that Moses is bringing out for us in Genesis chapter 1, especially chapter 2, when God blesses the Sabbath day. His purpose is to dwell with man. He will dwell with them, that is, with man, with mankind, with his elect, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Face to face is the idea, is the picture. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be complete and perfect spiritual rest for the people of God. We will worship him, and he will provide for all of our needs, and there will be no more curse. This is the same idea that Moses is touching on in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, and following, based on what he wrote in Genesis chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. This theme of Sabbath rest. Okay, so if you haven't got the idea, that's the theme of the text that we're looking at today. But I want to emphasize this because there's something that disrupts this relationship that man was intended to have with God, and that thing is sin. This is what happened. We broke God's covenant in Adam. We spurned him. We despised the relationship that he had intended for us to dwell with him in. We broke his covenant. We violated his justice. We broke his law. We despised him. We despised his love. We despised his grace. We despised his kindness. Everything that makes God who he is and all of his beauty. And we turned away from him. We were like a teenager who throws something at mom and dad and runs out the front door. We were like a wife who is unfaithful to her husband who simply walks out and walks away. We were like an employee who can't handle what the boss is saying and shoves it in his face. We rebelled against the Lord our God, and we did so in Adam, and we'd still do so today. This is the state that mankind is in. We have offended his justice. We have offended his mercy and his grace, and there is no hope for peace and reconciliation. And the point that I want to make to you then is that Adam, through sin and unbelief, failed to enter into God's rest. The rest that is laid out for us as a pattern in Genesis chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 is never entered into. Adam doesn't make it. He sins. And because of his sin, it prevents him from entering the rest that God had purposed and planned. Now, you might say, well, I know that Adam sinned, but how do I make the conclusion in Genesis that he never enters into God's rest because of his sin? Well, I think that there's a really straightforward way of proving this fact and showing you that this is Moses' flow of thought in the text. But I can't be dogmatic on it, so I'm going to have to show you the long way. But the long way is good because it's going to cause us to consider many helpful things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. God has intended for mankind a Sabbath rest for himself and for man. A great day of worship. A great age and eternity. But Adam never enters into this rest because of his sin and his unbelief. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to prove this to you. We're going to work it out. We're going to think about it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 reads like this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. So what Paul is doing here is he's addressing the Hebrews. And you know, you're familiar with these things most likely, that the Hebrews had an issue, they had a problem. That is, they were tempted to turn away from the faith. They were under quite a bit of persecution. They lived in a Jewish context. And they were tempted to disavow Christ, to go back into Judaism, and so on. And so Paul is urging them in the book of Hebrews to stick with their faith, to cling to Jesus Christ and not to abandon their faith. And so what he does is he addresses them on this point is he brings up Psalm 95, which are the words that we just read, where David is exhorting the children of Israel in his day to continue on in their faith. Look with me at Psalm 95. Let's go to the place that Paul is quoting here. I want to make a few comments about Psalm 95. The main comment that I want to make before we read it is that Psalm 95 is part of a collection of psalms that deal with the Sabbath day. And you say, how do you know that? And I say to you that the title tells me. But you say, there is no title on Psalm 95. So I'm going to show you something before we look at Psalm 95. Turn over with me to Psalm 92. I want to show you that Psalm 95 is part of a collection of psalms. Some of you will be familiar with this, some of you may not be. But if you look at Psalm 92 and you look at the text that comes before verse 1, most likely in your translation, in a different typeset, it reads like this: a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Is there anybody who has their translation open that doesn't see that? A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. Can you let me know that you see that in your text? They may not be in all translations, but it should be in most of them. That little offset text there is indicating the title of Psalm 92. What I want you to notice, though, is psalms like Psalm 93, Psalm 94, Psalm 95 don't have that title. We don't see that title again until Psalm 98. If you go back to Psalm 91, there isn't one, but if you go back to Psalm 90, there is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And typically, when you see a title like that, you can rely on it and trust in it. It's a good title. It's there for our benefit and our edification and for our instruction. But if you see a psalm that comes after a psalm without a title, most likely it is a psalm that is to be collected under the heading of the first psalm. In most cases, that's the fact. So in Psalm 92, we have the title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath. And in Psalm 92, Psalm 93, Psalm 94, Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Psalm 97 don't have that title because they're all part of this collection. They are all psalms that are set apart specifically for the Sabbath day. Now, all psalms in the Old Testament were used in worship on the Sabbath day. The idea is that these psalms specifically have the theme of the Sabbath day. They are psalms that were written specifically for the purpose to help the people of God prepare for worship on the Sabbath day. And so having said all of that, one of the things that I would encourage you to do sometime, if you've never done it before, is take Psalm 92, 93, 94, 95, 96, and 97. There's six of them. And use them in your preparation for worship, either on Saturday night or on Sunday morning before you come to worship. You'll find that they are incredibly encouraging psalms. They are, in fact, psalms that are useful for the Sabbath day, that will prepare you for worship. They are often calls to worship. They speak about the great power of God and His kingship and all of those things that we want to be thinking about when we come together as a church. If you've never done this also, I might encourage you to do it. Maybe take one of these psalms and each day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, all the 6 days of the week up till Sunday, and think about each one of these psalms. Think about Psalm 92 on Monday as you prepare for the coming Sunday, or as you think about the Sunday that you just experienced in light of Sunday. And use these psalms that way. That's what they're for. They're psalms for the Sabbath day. Okay, so I've made that point very strongly, I think, at this point. So we come to Psalm 95. It is a psalm for the Sabbath. I'm going to read the whole thing because this is what Paul's quoting in Hebrews. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. You're going to immediately recognize how suitable this psalm is for the Sabbath day. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. It's congregational in nature. It's talking about worshiping God with hymns. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. That's what we do when we come together on Sabbath days. We come into God's presence. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. He is creator, he is maker of everything. He is not only our redeemer, but he is our creator. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Right, here we have this idea, this Sabbath imagery. God is our God. We are his people. We're in this relationship with him, this covenant relationship with him by grace. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. And then there's this exhortation that Paul's quoting in Hebrews. Today, the Sabbath day, this Sunday, if you hear his voice, and what David intends there is as they hear the word of God read by the Levitical priest, as they hear it explained to them, as they hear it proclaimed to them, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. And you'll remember that the children of Israel, that's a reference in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were complaining because they didn't have water to drink and they weren't thankful and they didn't trust the Lord. They were unbelieving in their hearts. And so they complained against God. This happens again later on in their journeys in the wilderness. Now, it's not explicitly stated in this text, but wrapped up in this is really and truly Israel's sin and rebellion all throughout their wilderness journey, which would also include that time when they were about to enter into the land of promise and they didn't believe that God could deliver them. They didn't trust in him. And so God refused to let them go in. David is including all of this. He's using this specific moment at Meribah and Massah to emphasize their sin and their unbelief in the wilderness. And so he goes on, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like your fathers did when they didn't believe God's redemptive work and they didn't believe his word. When your fathers put me to the test, verse 9, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation. I despised them, I abhorred them, I would not let them into my promised land, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Right, and so the warning that David is giving is to those who come to worship God on the Sabbath day, come with faith. Because unless you come with faith, you cannot enter into his rest. You don't enter into the glory of his Sabbath day. But what he's doing is he's referring to the wilderness journeys. He's referring to the children of Israel in the wilderness to say, don't be like them, because they didn't enter into God's rest because of their unbelief, because of their sin. They didn't enter into the land of promise, which is a type, then, of the Sabbath day. It's the type of the Sabbath rest. The idea of Israel coming into the promised land is that there, God would be their God and they would be his people. It's in that place that God would be present, that his laws would be kept, that he would be worshipped, that his people would be blessed by him and would multiply and be fruitful and all of those things, which were all a type and a shadow of a great day of rest to come. But you see then how David is working off of these themes. He interprets this way also. So then we come back to Hebrews. Let's look back at Hebrews where we left off. This is what Paul is saying to the Christians, to the Hebrews. In your temptations, in your persecutions, in your desire to quit, don't be like your fathers were. Hold on to the faith that's been given to you. So he quotes, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Paul goes on to make application of this in verse 12 and says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We must persevere in faith, is what Paul is saying. If we believe for a little while and then fall away, what good does that do us? We have to keep up with it. We have to, today, if we hear his voice, we have to come to church even in the midst of temptations, is what Paul is saying to his audience. We have to come to church even in the midst of difficulty, even when we don't want to, even when there's a million reasons why we shouldn't. We have to persevere in these things. Let's not be like those in the wilderness. Let's take David's exhortation from Psalm 95 and let's apply it to ourselves, Paul is saying. So verse 15, he goes on, as it is indeed said, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Weren't they redeemed by God? Weren't they saved by the power of his hand? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That is, their sin and their disobedience was a fruit of their faithlessness. They had not trusted what God did for them. They had not trusted what his word had said. And it produced the fruits of unbelief. And so they never entered in to the type of his rest. They never made it to that Sabbath day, that promised land. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. I want you to notice that now Paul is addressing new covenant believers, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea of a Sabbath rest still stands. There is still the promise of such a Sabbath rest. Let us fear, he says, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He's speaking to those who are tempted to break away from the faith, go back to Judaism, disavow Jesus Christ. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were united by faith, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what Paul means there is not that by faith in Jesus Christ, we have already entered that rest. He is saying by faith in Jesus Christ, we will enter that rest. It is sure to us. He's going to make this point to us. We'll see as he goes forward. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Notice how he links all of this to the creation account. For as he said somewhere, spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Right, the point that Paul is making is he's proving that the day of rest on the seventh day that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, has yet to be entered. It still stands. No one has entered into that day. No one has come into it. Since therefore, he says in verse 6, he's very explicit, he summarizes his point, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Verse 9, he's very explicit, so then there remains a Sabbath rest. He's not just talking about rest. He's not just talking about time in the land. He's talking about a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a seventh day rest, as Moses wrote about in Genesis chapter 1 in the first part of 2. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And none of us have rested from our works, is what he's saying. We still have to strive. We still have to believe. We still have to practice that faith. We have to endure. We have to persevere. And that's his exhortation then to the Hebrews here. So here's what I want you to see. Here's his point. The children of Israel in the wilderness never entered into God's rest. The promise still stands. Joshua did not bring the children of Israel into that rest. The rest that he brought them into was a type and a shadow of that rest. David, so long afterwards, understanding these same things, speaks to his own generation and says, today, hear his voice, lest God keep you out of his rest, that rest which is still future, which is still to come, that Sabbath day that we're all looking forward to. And then Paul, so many years after David, is saying to the Hebrews, to the Christian church, keep this day before you. We have yet to enter it. So then my argument to you is this. If the children of Israel didn't enter it, and Joshua didn't enter it, and David didn't enter it, and the Christian church has yet to enter it, then we can't say that Adam entered into it or that Noah entered into it. No one before them entered into it. They didn't enter into God's rest. There still remains a Sabbath rest. And this is the point that Moses is making in the book of Genesis. Because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's disobedience, he never entered into the rest that God had planned since the foundation of the world. However, let me continue reading on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Here's how Paul makes application to us in the new covenant. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He encourages them on to strive to enter into this Sabbath rest. What he's encouraging them to is perseverance in the faith, to keep believing, to keep trusting in Christ. And more specifically, and perhaps more practically, what he's encouraging the Hebrews to do is to not abandon Sabbath day worship. And you'll see that later in the book as well, when he encourages them not to put off the gathering of themselves together. He encourages them to faithful and regular church attendance. Be with the church, be at the meetings. Continue to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Continue to sit under the preaching, under the means of grace, the administration of the means of grace. Why? Because the Word of God is living, it's active, it's powerful. Well, these are the same ideas and the same themes that Moses is dealing with in Old Testament language so far back in Genesis chapter 6. There is a Sabbath rest, and Noah is going to become a type and a shadow of this Sabbath rest that is being spoken of here, that Adam did not enter into. So the theme is Sabbath rest. Adam did not enter into that rest because of sin and unbelief. And neither did any generation after him. Only those by the grace of God and through the preaching of the gospel. But that's what we want to notice next. Although Adam didn't enter that rest, and Noah is but a type and a shadow of that rest, Jesus Christ has entered into God's rest. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 14. In the book of Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That is, who has entered into the very presence of God. Who died, but lives again and sits at the Father's right hand. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He is the one who has entered into Sabbath rest. And where does he rest? Where does he sit even now? At the Father's right hand. And what does he do as he sits there in his glorious rest? He rules and he reigns for the benefit of his church. And he dispenses all of the comforts and all of the consolations and all of the joys that he experiences at the Father's right hand to his people. And he does so through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the means of grace. He is a great high priest who has entered into the Sabbath rest that we are still waiting for. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ has entered that Sabbath rest. He is in the presence of God. And by faith in him and through him, we have access to the joys and the glories and the comforts and the consolations of that rest even today. So that in a sense, the Sabbath rest, which we have yet to enter into, the light of it and the glory of it is piercing through time and space, the place that we are, into our very lives today. By faith, we trust in him and we believe in him. We believe in his promises, and through him, we have access to rest. We have access to reconciliation and peace with God. This thing that Adam threw away so long ago. This face-to-face communion with God. not by sight yet, but by faith. Even today, we have access to the throne of grace to find help in the difficulties and the afflictions that we suffer in this life, through the temptations and the hardships and all the million reasons why we think we shouldn't come to church and we should put off the faith, which is what Paul is saying to the Hebrews. That's the encouragement he's giving to them. You have a high priest who has entered into the rest that you so long for and have become weary because you're not tasting. But through him, you can receive all of the strengths and the benefits of that rest. You can glory in them, and you can find the help that you need in your time of need. So, Sabbath rest, right? What I want you to do is, what I'm hoping to help you with this afternoon is to understand a richer concept, theology of Sabbath rest. It's more than a day. It's more than just a time that we get together in worship. It symbolizes something. It points to something. It symbolizes a relationship, a covenantal relationship with God. It represents peace with Him, friendship with Him, fellowship with Him. It represents love from Him and joy in Him. It represents all of those things. The Sabbath day represents our hope for the future. It represents for us the day when we will be in His presence without sin forever and ever, worshiping Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, which we cannot do here. And we grieve because we cannot do it here. But there is a day coming when we will be able to worship God this way. He will dwell with us, and we will dwell with Him. And He will be the light and the glory of the place that we are when we are with Him. And these are the things that He has intended and He's purposed since the foundation of the world, which Adam threw away in his sin, and which we in Him have thrown away and continue to live out that rebellion in our natural state. But God, by His mercy and His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, has resurrected us from, given us the gift of faith, enabled us to believe. And these are the things then that Moses is speaking about in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1 lays down these great themes: creation, man, Sabbath rest, God's purpose for everything. Genesis chapter 2 through 4, Adam throws it all away. The world that God made, this temple that Adam was a priest in, has been defiled. The holy place where God is to dwell and His presence is to be known, made known, has been made unholy by man's sin. Adam, chapter 5 and following, who was intended to be a glorious picture of God Himself, of the image and the likeness of God, is depraved. And all of His offspring, who are meant to fill the world with the glory of God, are depraved. And there's nothing but misery. There's nothing but death. There's nothing but condemnation. Chapter 6, does God remember His purpose? Did He remember the Sabbath day? This day of rest, is it gone forever? Is there any hope for entering it? Well, that's what Moses is answering in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, to the end of chapter 9. And so what's appropriate at this point is to show you the broad structure of this section so that you can see that this is the point that Moses is making precisely. So if you're taking notes, it'll be helpful for you if you're taking notes, because I'm about to break open the structure of chapter 6, verse 9 to the end of chapter 9. And I'm going to break it up in sequential order, and then I'm going to make some comments on it. All right, and there's 10 sections. So it may be hard to just hold in your mind. If you maybe want to jot it down a little bit, it may help. There's a structure here. This is not my structure. I didn't invent this. I found it somewhere. I think it's a very good structure. It's very helpful. So let me lay it down for you, and then we'll make some comments on it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 through 12. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to simply state these things. It's dealing with the violence, the cruelty, the injustice in creation, specifically among men. They were corrupt on the earth, the text says. So that's section 1. It's very short, 11 and 12. Number 2, chapter 6, verse 13 through 22. That's verse 13 through 22. deals with God's speech, his resolve to destroy the earth. He's going to judge the earth. That's 6:13 through 22. Number 3, section 3, is chapters 7, verse 1 through 10, which is essentially God's commandment to Noah to enter the ark. That's number 3, chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, enter the ark. Section 4 is chapter 7, verse 11 through 16, where we read about the beginning of the flood. The beginning of the flood. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. Number 5, chapter 7, verse 17 through 24, is the description of the flood rising. Okay, so we're halfway there. It's a big chunk of text, but it needs to be taken all at once. So I've debated with myself a lot about how to handle the text. Well, this is one way I'm going to do it. I'm just going to give you the sections and we'll make some comments on it. Number 6, chapter 8, verse 1 through 5 is the flood receding. It's a description of the floodwaters receding. Section 7 is chapter 8, verse 6 through 14, where we read about the earth drying out. Section number 8, chapter 8, verse 15 through 19, where God essentially commands Noah to exit the ark. Number 9, chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, another small section. We read about the divine resolve to preserve the earth, to never flood it again. And finally, number 10, chapter 9, verse 1 through 17, we have the covenant that God makes. God again is speaking, and he makes a covenant. He speaks about the rainbow that he will place in the sky, his promise to never flood the earth again, and the sign of that promise. All right, so those are 10 sections. Now, I want to make some comments on them. Number one, I want you to notice that there is a parallel between these sections. Section 1, violence in creation, is paralleled by section 10, which is the last section. What you're going to see is it creates kind of a sandwich. There's violence in creation, there's the divine covenant. Section 1 and 10 are paralleled with each other. Section 2 and section 9 are paralleled with each other. There's a divine resolve to destroy, there's a divine resolve to preserve. Section 3 and section 8 are paralleled with each other. God commands Noah to enter the ark, and then in section 8 he commands him to exit the ark. Number 4, there's a parallel between number 4 and number 7, the beginning of the flood and the drying of the earth. And there's a parallel between 5 and 6. There's the rising flood and the receding flood. Water's rising, lowering. All right, now this is a common Hebrew construction where there's this kind of parallelism. Like the thing at the first is paralleled by its equal towards the end, and so on. You get this sandwich structure. 1 parallels 10, 2, 9, 3, 8, 7, 4, 5, 6. Right? And then right smack dab in the middle is the point that Moses wants us to take away. Right? That's his main point. That's the meat of his argument. Where that comes in the text is really interesting because it comes right in the middle, or right at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. So if you'll look there with me really quickly, it reads like this: "But God remembered Noah." And my argument to you this afternoon is that doesn't mean that what we're not to do is to take that as some kind of application that God remembers his people. Although that's true, God remembers his people. He sees them in their afflictions and so on. The way that Moses has been structuring Genesis up to this point and the points that he's been making and the way that he argues his cases, what we should understand this verse to mean is that God has remembered the rest that he has promised. He hasn't forgotten that he made the earth in 6 days and he has established a Sabbath rest. And although sin has disrupted his purpose and broken fellowship with himself and all of these things, God still has a Sabbath rest in store. Even sin, even death, even judgment will not stop the purpose of dwelling with man and being their God, specifically his elect, and bringing his people to himself so that they might enjoy him. He remembered his Sabbath rest. The application being to Moses and to his readers, obedience to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So that the entire story of Noah, this whole account and its structure, is pointing us to the fourth commandment. But not simply the fourth commandment as a commandment, but the fourth commandment in all of its theological richness and what it indicates for us and why we should obey it. Because keeping the Sabbath day is way more than just keeping the to-do list that we might have on Sundays. I'm supposed to go to church, and I'm supposed to fellowship in Christ with at least one person or whatever. And I'm supposed to do all of these things. But we're to remember the Sabbath day. We're to keep it holy with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, because it represents to us that great day when we will gather together with all of God's people and with God himself, and we will worship him forever and ever in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember the Sabbath day. God remembered the rest, and we should remember it also. That's the purpose. That's the idea behind this whole section. Here's what I want to say to you before we close this afternoon. I hope that you think about Sundays this way. The application to us in the New Covenant is that this is what the Lord's Day is for us. It still hasn't ceased. It's a day when we remember all that Christ did for us in entering into God's rest. Even today, the way that our worship services are structured, it's meant to picture this final day, this consummation, where we gather together as God's people and we listen to God's word preached, or we listen to it taught from behind the pulpit or behind the lectern, a man, a human being, face to face with that man, speaking to us in the voice of God, in the power of his Spirit, the word of Christ sent from the Father. This Trinitarian activity of preaching is occurring in our midst. And just like the picture that we see in the book of Revelation, here we all are gathered around the throne, the voice of Christ, the word of God, and we worship him as the 24 elders are. And we know that although we can't see them, outside the boundaries of our sight are angelic hosts innumerable who view this glorious event and worship God also. So that when we come to church on Sunday, we are meeting with God through Jesus Christ by faith in him. Well, this is our introduction to the next section. These are the generations of Noah. Right? Moses is dealing with the doctrine of Sabbath rest. And so what we're going to read about in chapter 6, verse 9, through the end of chapter 9, is God's judgment. Noah, in the ark, of course, you're very familiar with the text. He survives the judgment of God, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And so Noah comes off of the ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And those are the things that we're going to be investigating in some detail. Now, I may not look at it verse by verse. It is my intention over the next few weeks to hurry the pace up a little bit. But there are a couple of places that I want to unpack. So next week, we'll look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. The next part, we'll see that Noah was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked before God, and what the Spirit has in store for us from that text. Well, that's our hour.